Good morning, everybody. Where does the time go? I cannot believe that this is just about over. Right? I knew it was fast. I didn't know it was this fast. I want to first off just thank all of you. I want to remind you, first off, that at Larry and Barbara's house this afternoon, right after class, anytime you get there, we're going to be roasting a pig who has given his life for the Lord, for the Lord's bride. And the directions are in the back. If you need any help with that, you can ask any of the locals. They'll can point you in that direction. They have a beautiful farm up in the hills and have graciously given their home so that we can be there and enjoy each other's fellowship after we're done here. I want to thank Pastor John Farley for his terrific teaching this weekend. I'm so glad he was able to come and to join me in this. It's just been terrific, kind of like old times. I want to thank Mark as well for coming with him. And you already clapped for him, so we'll just move right along. I want to thank my deacons, Roger and Alan, for the work that they've done, as well as my friend Mark Sanisseri, who's also helped. And all the guys who have helped him. There are a lot of guys behind the scenes that I'll forget somebody's name if I try. So a lot of people have put food. Thank you for that and for the music. The music's been wonderful. And for all of you who have visited, thank you for coming out. I know you have bolstered this little congregation. But there is no such thing as really a little congregation. But I'm sure that there's going to be some added momentum to us here locally because of the support of all of you who have spent your time, your talent, your treasure to come out here and join us and support the Word of God and to support me, support the communication of the Word. I am so fully appreciative of it. And in my own sleep deprivation, I might get teary-eyed if I don't continue to go on. So turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians 7:23. 1 Corinthians 7:23. And as we normally do, let's take a moment of silent prayer right now to give us each the opportunity, just a time for self-examination, to make sure that we're filled with God, the Holy Spirit. This means naming and citing any known sins, if you have any, according to 1 John 1:9, so that you are filled with the Spirit and can metabolize God's Word. Let's pray. I thank you, Father, for all that you have continued to do this weekend, what you have done in our lives since forever, as you have planned for each and every one of us since eternity past. We thank you for sending our husband to this earth so that we could be betrothed to him. We thank you that you have sent him as a master who will be our guide. And we thank you that together you and him and the Holy Spirit have worked so completely so that we can receive it all by means of grace. And we thank you for that, Father, and the tremendous power that comes from the wisdom and understanding of these tremendous relationships. And Father, we just ask that you will continue to challenge us with your word going forward, not only this morning, but through the rest of the day. And as we go on from this conference, Father, please impress upon our hearts. Each one of us, I know, has learned something of a particular slavery that we've brought with us to this conference. And we know, Father, that you have unshackled that spiritual slavery in whatever area that we've had, Father. And we just ask that you continue to do that in the future as you remind us of your word. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. In Abraham Lincoln's second inaugural address, he stated that it may seem strange that any men should dare to ask just God's assistance in wringing their bread from the sweat of men's faces, but let us judge not that we be not judged. And of course, this is in reference to slavery that was occurring here in the United States of America. And he's making a statement here to those, slavery hasn't been abolished at this particular time when he makes this address, but He's making a case for the fact that does any man have the right to take the bread of another, what he has produced? Does any man have the right to take what you've produced by the sweat of your brow? Can someone just take that from you? And then because he's a strong believer himself, he realizes that, well, it's not for me to judge. And that's why he says, let us not judge, lest we be judged. I'm not going to judge you for enslaving another man, but I just want you to consider, is that right? Is it right that you should enslave another? Now, of course, the Emancipation Proclamation and all the slavery had been abolished, and it is no longer existing in this world physically. In our country, I should say. In other parts of the world, it definitely does exist. But if look at 1 Corinthians 7:23. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. You were bought with a price. You were purchased. That's that word agorazo in the original Greek. Means purchased from a marketplace. You were purchased from the slave market of sin with a price, a very dear price, the blood of Christ. Do not become slaves of men. And in Paul definitely has physical slavery in view here, because at the time of the Roman Empire, as we stated a couple times, there's a good 20 to 25% population of slaves. And they're in this church. Now, if you were very poor, you could sell yourself into slavery. And some people chose that because you got 3 squares a day, and you also got a small salary. You had a roof over your head, you're not homeless. So it was an option. You could actually sell yourself into slavery. People sought Jews to enslave them. You would think that seems strange, but they knew that they'd be treated well because they knew that the Jews would treat their slaves according to the law. And the law was that you could only have them for, if they were Israelites, you could only have them for 6 years or seven years, and then you had them set them free. But if they were Gentiles, you were still commanded by God to treat them well. And so it was sought after in the Roman Empire. If you became a slave to a Roman citizen, after you were set free, you yourself would qualify for Roman citizenship. But you see, there, although this was economically slightly better, there was a loss of freedom. There was a loss of the ability to own property. And the fact that if you had children under slavery, they themselves were slaves. And even after manumission, once you were set free, you were still bound to your owner to do certain things for him. And you could never lose that lower class standing of you were once a slave. And the Bible doesn't say here, you can look at the surrounding verses here, verses 21 and 22. He says, if you're free, don't, if you're a slave, don't try to be free unless it's legal. I mean, don't run away. If you're under slavery, you're under slavery. That's God's decree for you at this particular time in your life. Because there's a greater slavery in view here than there is in physical slavery. But Paul is also saying here, don't become slaves of men, in that if you are very poor, trust God. God will provide your needs. You don't have to sell yourself into slavery in the fear of God's not going to provide my needs, so why not put myself under slavery? Now, this slavery then, of course, is, as Pastor John and I have taken it to the spiritual aspect, is like, for instance, the first song that we sang this morning, one line in there was, live for him alone. Live for him alone. And that means, like John had stated this morning, an abandonment of not only slavery to men, but slavery to yourself, to the self-life, to the slavery that you put upon yourself. And it turns out, it's quite interesting, that if you submit yourself as a slave to someone else, you actually do that to yourself. You know, no one can really force you. As Paul states here, if you're a slave, don't even try to become free, because you know what? You're free in Christ. So though a man may shackle you and throw you in a prison and keep you in that prison, you're really not imprisoned because Christ has set you free. Your geographical location is not the issue in spiritual freedom. What it is the state of your soul. Are you born again and saved? And if you are, what is your mental attitude? What is your understanding of your freedom in Christ? And so, live for him alone. I love it because that also includes not yourself. Live for him alone. takes your eyes off yourself. Now, Paul is saying about physical slavery, as I stated, though you may be poor, and though it may seem difficult now, God will provide all of your needs. You don't need some backdoor way of becoming a Roman citizen. Well, there was a privilege to that, being a Roman citizen. You don't need a backdoor way to become a Roman citizen, because you know why? Because you're a citizen of heaven. And there is no greater citizenship. Philippians 3:20 says that we are citizens of heaven. And so, therefore, we have accrued all the privileges that come with citizenship. The Greek word politouma, and comes with certain privileges. So it doesn't matter how much wealth you have or lack of, you are rich in Christ. And so, as he states, Paul states, as with food and shelter, we shall be content. So spiritually, Paul is saying that the Lord is now your master, so now don't become enslaved to the petty ways of other men who wish to enslave your mind to the ways, their ways. See, Christ says, I want you to conform to my mind. What other arrogant people want you to do is conform to their mind, because it makes them feel better about themselves. If they can put you down, it lifts them up. Actually, it doesn't lift them up. They just are up by default. If everybody else around them is down, they're up. It's that same article I read about the solar panel company, right? Tax and tariff all the fossil fuels, so the price of them are all higher, and then my price is actually competitive. And that's what people do. You know, people do this. They want to enslave because they themselves live in fear. They themselves are under the yoke of their sin nature, and they haven't found the freedom in it yet. And so in their fear, they lash out at others in an attempt to enslave them. Enslaving my mind to the ways of arrogance. The domination of my thought. The evisceration. I looked that word up. I like that word. The evisceration. Now I can't pronounce it. The evisceration of spiritual self-determination. Wow. Right? That's a mouthful. And where does it come from? Their feeble cosmic system thinking. And it's very feeble. And it's very weak. And they're motivated by someone. You see, we don't. And so you say, well, people are the problem. I agree. I always say this, Roger and I always say this, the only problem with the church, with God's church, is that there's people in it. If we could just get the people out, there wouldn't be any division, there wouldn't be any fighting, there wouldn't be any bickering and judging and on and on. But this, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, as it says in Ephesians 6. We wrestle against the powers of the air, the principalities of the air. They're the ones who have made the cosmic thinking. Satan, the creature genius, has created this cosmos. And people in their ignorance, and by the way, and we studied this at church this last week, ignorance causes a vacuum that sucks in bad information. And that bad information is then, you know, garbage goes in, what comes out? Garbage. You're like a computer. And so you have this slavery to men, which is what? Guilt. Motivation. Right? Who's been brought up in guilt? Yeah! We all have. Guilt motivation. Why am I guilty? It's not from God, unless you've got a real false image of God. But God does not guilt. He's not in that business. I was lied to that he was, but he's not. I found that out. people guilt you. You know, they guilt you. You know, when you call somebody and they're like, oh, you haven't called me in so long, I could be dead. You haven't called me in so long. What if I was dead? You know, oh, no, that's okay. I don't need your help. No, I'll be fine. Guilt motivation. Approbation lust. That's a good one. We all want to be admired. It was a real fear and truly being yourself. That's overcome by doctrine. Now, many of you are truly yourself. That's why Christians are a bunch of nuts, you know, there. Really, because people are free to be themselves and not conforming as in what religion. In religion, people conform and they become like widgets. They talk the same, they dress the same, they act the same, they live in the same moral code, and you can't tell one from the other. There's no individualism. Approbation lust, that's slavery to men. Inordinate competition, that's slavery to men. Jealousy, slave to another. Revenge motivation. You don't take that revenge. That's a slave to another. And fear. Fear, number one. I'd put that right up top. Now, if we bring in those relationships that we've been talking about, if Christ is your friend, why would you be guilty? Right? My friend understands. And Pastor John made it perfect that I have such experience with that myself, with my dear friends, that I have been at my lowest, and they don't judge me, they don't put me down, they lift me up. They encourage me. They give me words of wisdom. You know, they don't put me down. And so with a true friend, you shouldn't have guilt. Yeah, I can let people, there's certain people I can let down that I know I can say, oh, bro, I'm sorry. And it's gone. There's other people I let down that I just won't pick the phone up anymore. They're like, dude, there's no reconciling this one. I just got to move on. See, you know that there's certain people you know there's no reconciling with. It's impossible. But with a true friend, there's always reconciliation. And in fact, when you fall, because as the proverb says, a friend was born for adversity. And what this, when you have adversity with one another and you butt heads, you actually afterwards become closer, because you've kind of fought together, tethered together. I love that image of Christ going left and you going right and nobody goes anywhere. And you do that with your friends too. And after a while, you know, you get closer. When it comes to approbation lust, you're looking for the approval of others. Do you realize that Jesus Christ is your husband? Right? Inordinate competition. Should I compete with you? I have one master who has given me commands to follow. And those same commands are on you and me. And therefore, there should be no competition. Again, jealousy, you could apply the relationships to all of them. And I look at fear, and I think of the fact that I'm a son. You know, I'm one of God's son. What is there to fear? In fact, David came to the same conclusion in Psalm 56, verse 4. In God whose word I praise. And there is the key. Hear, O Israel. You know, the Lord is unique. In God whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? Isaiah 44, God's looking around. Is there anyone like me? Is there any God like me? And he says that to make us consider. Is there? And I love how mere is mere man. You know, it's just a man. It's just a bag of flesh. Right? And John and I were talking about this, I think, last night. We put so much importance on ourselves. We got to do this and we got to do that and we got to get this all done. And I did this the first day and a half of the conference. I learned a valuable lesson at the conference here today, this weekend, however long it lasted. It seemed like a day. But I don't know. It could be 5 days, one day. I have no clue now. But you learn, what am I? You know, when am I? I jump to my controlling desire mechanisms. I'm a bag of flesh. What do I got going? The only thing I got going for me is what God has given me. The only thing I really have going for me is I've got God indwelling me, and therefore, if I'm going to do it, and I mean sans God, you know, without God, I'm going to do it myself, and it's going to be just completely hopeless. I'm trying to take the yoke myself. Not going to work. And so this is where the reality of the free slave comes into view. The New Testament words for freedom never signify political freedom in the sense of liberation or independence from people who are political overlords. We see that here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you are a slave, Paul says, remain a slave. Rather, freedom is seen as spiritual. Spiritual freedom is from the bondage of the sin nature, from the world system, and from the kingdom of darkness. And over and against the freedom that the world sees as the freedom to do anything one wishes, the scriptures pertaining to the church age believer locate freedom as a state in an acknowledged dependence on God. I'm going to repeat that. Over and against the freedom that the world sees as what? The world always sees this as great independence. I want to make enough money so that I can do what I want without consequence. Now I can just pay them off. I don't even go to prison anymore. I can do whatever I want. I got a lawyer on retainer that can get me out of anything. You know, I want independence from people. I want to be my own God, so to speak. But in the scripture pertaining to the church age believer, freedom is a state of acknowledging dependence on God. Go to Hebrews chapter 4, please, verse 16. Hebrews 4, 16. Dependence on God. That is your freedom. Just like we saw, I have never seen that before in Revelation 22. He calls me his bondservant forever, his slave forever that will serve him. And then in verse 5, he says, I will reign with him forever. And again, it's so impactful. You say, God, are you, is this right? Are you getting old? I mean, like, do you understand that these are antithetical, that they're opposites? How can I reign with you and also serve you? And you say, well, all right, well, let's go look in history. Let's see where that's possible. Let's look at other religions. Let's see where that's possible. It doesn't exist anywhere. There's no reference to it because it's absolutely unique. It's absolutely unique to our relationship with Christ. And so in this dependence, please notice Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. This pertains back to once the Lord's lips uttered, it is finished, the veil in front of the Holy of Holies was rent from top to bottom, becoming open to the human race. Therefore, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. In the same chapter, it says that we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, and that he had been tempted in all things as we are, yet he passed every test while we don't. 1 Peter 5:7 says, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. So you're dependent upon him. There's his burden. Right? You got anxiety? You got fear? All those mental attitude sins, they kind of roll along like that domino effect, right? You get one, it gives birth to another and then another, and they call two friends and they call two friends. and so on. Blah, 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 blah. And on it goes. It's like a rock rolling down a hill. You need to stop its momentum. Rebound. And there's the first one. By grace, confess. And consider your anxiety. You know, you've been taught, many of you have been taught about mental attitude sins, and you've been taught how to recover through your recollection of doctrine, but you can't do that without God the Holy Spirit. That's why you must confess first. And so you take this anxiety that you've taken upon your shoulders and you put it right back on his shoulders. That's why this visual of the yoke is beautiful. I took it on my side. I started, here's Christ. Christ doesn't ever fall and the yoke never breaks. I'm always tethered to him. And so he's saying, come on, get up. And if we're not getting up, he will remind us. That's warning discipline. But we'll hurt. You know, when we initially fall, we're going to skin our knee or something. That's the law of volitional responsibility. With anxiety, there is pain. See, God has given us an emotional mechanism that responds to thought. If we didn't have that, we'd be just like the animal kingdom. I don't think a dog gets anxious over, you know, I wish I was a cat, you know. Then I wish I was a full breed. Here I am, a mutt, you know. They don't have this conscience where they get kind of worked up and worried about things. But what we do, our hearts, when they get anxious, we get pain. And that's God's mechanism of the law of volitional responsibility. Hey, there's something wrong here. You've lost your contentment. You've lost your happiness. That's the first signal. Now, if you put up with that and keep trying to solve it with human power, well, then God's going to bring you into a little further. You know, he's going to turn the heat up maybe a little bit, and you'll get warned. And that's where the friend comes in. You know, the friend who is Jesus Christ will consider. At Revelation 3 says he stands at the door and knocks. You know, he knocks. That's not a salvation verse. That's for when you close the door on him. It's a verse for a believer. It comes right after when he says, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And that, by the way, the Greek word for love in that verse is phileo, personal love. You close the door on him, he knocks on the door. And he said, you have to open the door. He's not going to kick it in. He can't kick it in. Other word, if he could, then we're not free. Right? Freedom was the privilege in self-determination to exercise my free will to exploit his grace. So he'll pound on the door, and it'll come from the pulpit. Then things will get painful if it goes to intensive discipline. And if you open the door, he says in Revelation 3, I will come in and I will dine with you. Not come in and say, all right, let's talk about how bad you were. You know, let's. I've got the list here of all the sins you've had, and we're going to sit down. We're going to go over them one by one. You know, I'd close the door on them again. Like, oh, look out behind you! And then, but he doesn't do that. I will come in and dine with you. Now, Christ has a certain food, and that food is doctrine. You know, he said to the disciples, notice he wasn't eating. He said, well, he hasn't gotten any food. He hasn't eaten any food. And he says, look, I have food that you don't even know about. And he was sustained by the word of God. So therefore, in the scripture, spiritual freedom is not associated with independence, but dependence. Freedom is also a voluntary surrender to his will. And you say, well, again, and it's antithetical. I'm a slave and I also reign. I'm a slave and I'm also a bride. I'm a slave and I'm also a son. And I'm a slave and I'm free, but I must surrender to his will. Freedom is not independence. We couldn't be that. The only one that can truly be independent is God. You see, just by the fact that you're created means that you're dependent immediately from the beginning. If you couldn't make yourself, you know what I mean? So you're dependent. But God has no beginning. That's why it's very important that you understand his life. His life is eternal life. He's never had a beginning. It's too difficult to wrap our minds around that. But therefore, God in his uniqueness is uncreated. And therefore, he alone is worthy of independence. And when we try in our little flesh bags to be independent, we are truly thinking way too highly of ourselves to think that we could carry burdens by ourselves. 1 Peter 5:6 says liberty. No, it doesn't. There's no slide there. You're going to have to turn your Bibles. 1 Peter 5:6, please. You missed the slide too, right?
I did.
Yeah. Sleep deprivation does that too. Let's blame the whole thing on sleep deprivation. Freedom is also a voluntary surrender to his will. 1 Peter 5:6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Mighty hand. Nothing about you is ever called mighty in the scripture, by the way. Under the mighty hand of God, that he may promote you, exalt you at the proper time. First, of course, is the humility to what? Surrender to it. Under it. Under, and that doesn't mean he's pressing on you to give you a burden. It means that his authority. So our freedom is associated with a rule of law, which amounts to a contract of marriage. And brotherhood, slavery, friendship with Christ. All of it has a contract with it. We noted that last night that the Mosaic Law was your contract of marriage with your first husband. Your first husband was your old sin nature in Romans 7. And it said that the Mosaic Law, that you were under it, that it was your master. Until it said as long as you lived under that law, it was your master. That was your marriage contract between your old sin nature and yourself. But that contract was broken. It was carried by Christ. He fulfills the law, and now there's a new law. We saw the new law in Romans 8, verse 2. It's the law of the Spirit in Christ Jesus. So without the perfect law of liberty, we resort to slavery to our old enemies again. We need a guidance. We need a marriage contract to which we refer to. So go to James 1, please. Go to James 1, verse 25. And this law, now I know why it's called this law. And I always was, you kind of back off things. When you know that we're not under the Mosaic Law anymore, you see a place where the law is used, and you automatically think it's Mosaic, but it's not. Not in this case. James 1:25 says, "But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. This man shall be happy. Blessed means happy in what he does. And the word for liberty is Eleutheria, and it means freedom. It is a law of freedom. And so the law of liberty is freedom from enemies, while at the same time in bondage to a grace system. You're under a new law. Now, this law, of course, is the mystery doctrine of the church age. This is the new doctrine that has been held or withheld from the Old Testament. and as such, it is now a law of freedom, whereas the Mosaic law was said that it actually caused more sin. So the Mosaic law was to lead you, to show you that you needed a Savior. As Paul said in Romans 7, I was told that I shouldn't covet, and I wanted to covet more. The Mosaic law added to me a burden. But the burden was to point you to a Savior who would take the burden off, because also in the Mosaic law were the Levitical offerings that showed you that Savior. But now here there's another law. In Romans 8:2, it calls it a law also. It calls it a law of God the Holy Spirit in Christ. Here it's called a law of freedom. And you can think of it as your marriage contract with your husband. The doctrines of the mystery. The doctrines for the church. And there's freedom in this. Well, what does it do? This doctrine, it frees you. And you all know this, because doctrine does set you free. He says what? The truth. The truth will set you free. James 2, verses 1 through 8. I knew I'd be short for time here, so I'm not going to read it. You can look at it. It shows us that the law of liberty frees us from partiality, from favoritism, and from self-pleasing, or pleasing ourselves. And again, you say, well, and all of these are bondage. Partiality means, to you I show favor. Actually, James uses the example of a rich man. Oh, come right this way, Mr. Rich Man. And then the poor beggar who's in back of the church is like, nah. Or the slave that's in the church. No, no preference for them. But give the preferred seat to the rich guy. You know, partiality is a bondage to approbation lust. You know, you're trying to impress people. favoritism also is a bondage. That makes you in bondage to people. And certainly self-pleasing makes you bondage to yourself. Self-pleasing is all throughout the New Testament, and it is always listed in an exclusion to, I'll step on your neck to get what I want. You know, there's always a lust concern with it. And so that is bondage to self. All of it's bondage. The law of liberty frees us from that. So if you are free from showing partiality, then you are in bondage to showing acceptance. Where there's a freedom, there's now a new bondage. But this load, Matthew 11, chapters 28 through 30, is easy and light. You say, well, to be accepting, how is that easy and light? Because you're doing it not from your human power, but from the power of God, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God. If you're free from showing partiality, then you're in bondage to showing deference to someone and acceptance. If you're free from self-pleasing, then you're in bondage to laying down your life for someone. Many long for freedom. It's in our DNA. That's why, you know, Lincoln wrote that. He said, is it right? And people thought, you know, they saw in the Bible, like, the Jews had slaves, so we should have slaves, and they were justifying their slavery and saying that God wanted us to do this. And there was a whole lot of bickering back then in the 1800s about this, and on it went. And the reason being is because we want to be free. Do you want to be free so that you can do whatever you want? Do you want to get rich or powerful enough so that no action carries a consequence? This is not freedom. This is independence. And this freedom, which is in Galatians 5:13, turns into its own bondage. You can be in bondage to your freedom. Now, there it goes again. God, are you sure about this? It looks like, you know, opposites are true. You can be in bondage to your freedom. What that means is, I'm so free, I can do whatever I want. Do you know that Lord's your master? Yeah. I heard that part. But I really heard the part about my freedom. I really like that. And so I'm going to feed my flesh. I'm going to show partiality to someone because I'm hoping they'll throw me a few bucks. and so on and so on. You know, I'm me. It's me. And I call that freedom. That is not freedom. The only one who can really pull off me is God. You say, hey, God, you know, you want everybody to worship you. We're going to sing to you forever. We're going to serve you forever. Hey, God, why don't you get over yourself, man? Right? You want our worship forever? Yeah, absolutely. And we will love to do it forever. Because in and of his essence, he is the only being that qualifies to be worshipped. He is the only being that qualifies to be a master. He is the only being that qualifies to being me. That's an enormous principle. And what does our sin nature do? No, God. Me. My little piece of flesh compared to Jehovah Elohim. Yeah, you fight it out with him. I've tried it. Duke it out with him. In this corner, Joe Shagru. Bell sounds, ding, I'm down, I'm out. Round two, God. All right, cut me, Mick, cut me. I'm going back in. Ding, down. Being in bondage to freedom is actually worse than being in actual chains. You know why? I bet you do. Because it's hidden. How great is your slavery when you think you're in the light? How great is your darkness when you think you're in the light? Bondage to freedom is actually worse. If the person who is unaware of being enslaved, the person who is unaware of being enslaved, neither longs for nor appreciates freedom. I don't know I'm a slave. I think I'm doing pretty good. Therefore, do I long for freedom? Of course not. And any freedom I do have, I don't appreciate it, because I'm unaware of how I'm enslaved. Look at James 2:12. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. There we have it again. God's schizo, right? We're going to be judged by the law of freedom. What? Doesn't make any sense. Yes, it does. After this weekend, it makes sense. Like I told you before, and I'm astounded by it, I came here to teach. I forgot that I was coming here to learn. You know? As you do for God, as you apply, as you are doing whatever it is, and whatever role God has you in the body of Christ, you're learning while you're doing. And what I mean is doing good work, you know, good work in terms of divine good. You're learning as you're performing. And if you neglect that, oh, I guarantee you, because I know it happened, just happened. Your eyes will get on yourself. You'd be so concerned about your doing and doing, you forget that you're a constant learner. So speak, so act. You know, how you speak, how you act, how you do, as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. And it says in verse 13, for judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy is grace in action. And in this context, it is to be aimed at another. To not show mercy is to judge and condemn another. If you don't show mercy, see, this is grace orientation as applied to someone, and I would say who needs grace at this particular time, but should always be always like this, that we treat them with grace. If we don't treat them with grace, then we're becoming their judge. And I mean when they've fallen. The Bible's so clear on this. God, no, we'll go back to, he's qualified to be me, he's qualified to be worshipped, and he's qualified to judge. He's the only one who has these qualifications. Here I am, little flesh boy, I'm going to judge you now. Who are you, oh man, to judge the slave? Oh my God, that was from God the Holy Spirit. Who are you, oh man, to judge the slave of another? Meaning, are you his master? I don't think so. And so we must be set free from this. What sets us free from this? The constant reminder of what we're doing right now, what we're doing this weekend, the constant reminder, like, here's the law of freedom. We say, oh, that's the law of freedom for me. It is, but it's also the law of freedom for others, how you treat others. The Lord showed by example, I'm going to become a slave to the Father. Now you pick up your cross, which was what? A yoke, his yoke. You pick up your cross and you follow me. Follow me in the same way as I have done. Be imitators of Christ. On and on we see these commands in terms of the fact that we've been set free by this law of liberty, and so has everyone else. 1 Peter 5:5. That's not even in my notes. Talk about sleep deprivation. Okay, neither is that one, and neither is that one. That's beautiful. I think God's telling me to hurry it up. Spiritual freedom is related to Christ. Therefore, it is a part of... There it is. I'll start there. Not that one. Spiritual freedom is related to Christ. Not that either. There we go. Sanctification. Now, it turns out that when we find freedom in the Scripture, we're just going to turn to just three Scriptures real quick. Sanctification is in view with freedom. And we've studied this word several times. Sanctification means to be set apart, as does freedom. You're taken from the slavery of one to the slavery of another. So you've been set apart unto, set apart from sin nature, set apart unto Jesus Christ. This happens in position, it happens in experience, and it will ultimately happen in heaven. The Bible has, throughout the New Testament, we see this. Positional sanctification, experiential sanctification, which is I'm acting righteously. In position, I am righteous because I've been given the righteousness of Christ. I can never lose that. I have that forever. But experiential righteousness is the lifestyle. This is how I walk in righteousness. And then ultimately, when I have my resurrection body for all eternity, I will be ultimately sanctified. And that's never, ever going to change. So who makes us free? Notice, in position is always this term in Christ. En Christos in the original language throughout the New Testament. And so we have it is in Christ who sets us free from our enemies and sets us apart from all in him. That's positional freedom. And if you forgive my speed here. John 8:36 says, if therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And by the way, I'd just like to say all of the notes will be posted on the website. If for whatever you missed, you want to go back and review it. John 8:36, if therefore who has set you free? The Son has set you free. You shall be free indeed. Galatians 2:4 says, but it was because of the false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus. We have freedom in Christ Jesus in order to bring, they wanted to bring us into bondage. Now, that freedom is from Christ, and that's forever. You know, that's positional freedom. Just like you have positional sanctification, you have positional freedom. But now that's got to be turned into experience. Unfortunately for me, I can be positionally free. I'm tethered to Christ forever. I'm clothed with Christ in position. But I can turn around and put myself volitionally under the mastery of my old sin nature. And of course, we've been looking at that all weekend. So our freedom obtained at salvation in position becomes an experience through the spiritual skills. The power of God, the Holy Spirit, Bible doctrine circulating in my soul, and execution of the pre-designed plan of God. That is experiential freedom. Romans 8:2 says that we have been set free from the law of sin and death. Unto what? For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. You've been set free by the Spirit. You can jot that down. It's Romans 8:2. Romans 8:14 says, for all those who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. You have not received a spirit of slavery, you've received a spirit of freedom. 2 Corinthians 3:17 says, Now the Lord is the Spirit, and when the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. 2 Corinthians 3:17. Finally, there is ultimate association in freedom. Wherever you are, turn to Galatians chapter 4, please. No, go to Romans 8. Now you're close enough. It's the New Testament. It's not that big. Romans 8:18, which I just quoted from. I could have had you there before. Romans 8:18. Ultimate freedom. We'll all experience this in heaven. All of us. And this is why the Christian way of life is an opportunity, a potential to take advantage of the grace of God. You see, in position, you're free. In eternity, you're free. In the middle, you can be a slave. What a waste. In position, I'm free. In eternity, I'm free. In the middle, I make myself a slave to myself and to you and and I don't mean in Christian service, I mean an actual slave, you know, to thought, to arrogance, to self-absorption, to jealousy, to guilt, and all of that. That seems silly. Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. And that's all of us. That's the bride altogether. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, which really is a word that means decay, into freedom of the glory of the children of God. When we're freed, ultimately, so is the earth. You know, it's interesting here. It seems to even depend on us. Or wait for us. The creation. There's an anxious longing of the creation that's actually waiting for our ultimate freedom. Imagine. What privilege. It says in verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. This is ultimate freedom. It is severance from our three enemies forever. So you're not a chattel. Remember that word? It means a movable piece of property. Jesus Christ will not sell you. You are his forever. And so this is the ultimate emancipation proclamation right here. That you will be redeemed forever, ever and ever in freedom. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege that we have to absorb your word, and also for this time, Father, where we can celebrate the actual act and event that made this all possible, the substitutionary spiritual death of our Lord on the cross. We thank you for the remembrance that this brings to us of why it is all possible through him and his sacrifice, and we ask to impress upon our minds that, and that all of us would just focus not on any details of life or any other person, but to remain still in our hearts and just focus on what we've learned this weekend on the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So I'm going to have Miss Rita Beaumier come up and light the candle for us, please. Again, as a reminder, the reason we do this is because a woman brought the light into the world, and so we have a fine young lady light, bring this light. As many of you know, Rita was one of the first to help me get this thing moving. She built the first website and amazingly did an amazing job, and we would not be here without her. Guarantee it. We would not be here without her. Thank you, honey. Could we have our ushers come forward and pass out the elements, please? That's better. Could you turn in your Bibles to John 13, please? We've been looking at all this weekend, as I stated with John, Pastor John last night. I said, wow, geez, I'm going to have a really hard time tying the Lord's Supper into what we've been teaching, you know, tongue-in-cheek-wise. There's like everything's about this. So it's, you know, looking around to find something to focus on actually became kind of daunting. But we've stated several times that slaves are servants, and our master becomes the example of that. And we saw in Philippians 2 that he was the example of that. He's called a slave as one who obeyed his father, even to the point of death, death on a cross. And a character trait that was closely associated with slaves was the humble service of others. Humble service of others. And Peter calls on all church members to put on an apron. In 1 Peter 5:5, that's what that was. Where are you? Oh, man. Rookie mistakes here at the first conference. You younger men, likewise, be subject. Subject. This same word is used of slaves in his epistle in chapter 2, verse 18. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourself with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. What's interesting here is that the verb used for clothe yourself is enkomboomai, and it's from the noun enkomboma, which was an apron. And this particular apron was worn by slaves over their tunic while they were serving. And so because, of course, they wanted to get themselves, their tunic dirty, there was this word, the verb from this noun that was particular to a slave, that he would tie this apron around himself and serve his master. And as the disciples are what, now this sounds very familiar, right? And you know where you are in John 13. We're all told here by Peter, if I go back to the verse, that he says, all of you, clothe yourself. We're being told to put on an apron of humility in the same way that slaves would tie an apron over their tunic as they begun to work. And Peter has personal experience with this. Peter's personal experience is witnessing from his Lord, ours who had a mental attitude of a servant, though he was a master. You know, he is witnessing, he's remembering this. And you can imagine his mental attitude kind of going off as he's writing this, saying, he probably paused for a second and thought about this night. Of course, this is the night before the cross, just a few hours before the cross. As he writes, clothe yourself, his thoughts must definitely wander to those few hours before the cross, where Peter was the one who got it all wrong. Lord, you'll never wash my feet. I know it seems more ridiculous after this weekend. Lord, you'll never wash my feet. So he says, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have nothing. You have nothing. You can't be with me. You have nothing with me. All right, cool. Give me a bath. Wash my head, my hands also. No, Peter, no. He who is clean, who has bathed once, but you must wash your feet constantly. Now, of course, the washing of the feet is in reference to the feet come in contact with the world. We come in contact with the world. We fall, we sin, we fail, and we need to be cleansed. But the Lord is always the one who cleanses. When we rebound, when we confess, 1 John 1:9 says that we're cleansed from all unrighteousness, and that's the washing of our feet. But please notice there's two things going on here. He's teaching that doctrine, but he's also teaching them something else. The master-servant relationship, and he's going to give the example. John 13:3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and he had come forth from God and was going back to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself about. This is an apron. This is the slave's apron. He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. This action of wrapping a garment around one's waist in preparation for service was preeminently and characteristically a slave's action. And so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table... Oh, sorry, go down to verse 12. And so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? I'd ask that same question to us. Do you know what he's done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right. Lord, kurios, means master. You call me teacher and master, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and master, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, point of doctrine here, pay attention. I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master. Neither is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. And if you know these things, you are happy, blessed, if you do them. You see, here we have a positive imagery of slavery. A positive of slavery. The positive only exists when your master is the Lord Jesus Christ. The negative of slavery exists when your master is your old sin nature. And so he has given us this example. As we take in the Lord's Supper here, now this is not to say, all right, now Jesus Christ has done it, you get busy and you do it now. He leads by example. The bread represents his body. He laid it down for his brethren. The blood represents his sacrifice on the cross. His spiritual, the cup, represents his spiritual sacrifice on the cross. He laid it down for others. It was his mind was on others. Even in John Jones, who's one of our young men who thinks he has a gift to pass the teacher, please keep him in prayer. He's done the communion service for us a number of times, even taught a couple times. And he's done a marvelous job. And the last time he did the communion service, he focused on the fact that Christ in his last few hours didn't run off by himself to say, well, you know, this is my last few hours on earth and I got a lot of pressure coming. I'm going to run off on my own and, you know, spend some time by myself. He didn't. He stayed with his disciples and kept teaching them and teaching them and teaching them. He was concerned about them. Even in the final hours, he was concerned about them. And so as a slave to Christ, we necessarily become a slave to one another. And this supper is a beautiful depiction of that. And so with that in mind, the night before he died, the Lord Jesus Christ at the Passover, he took the bread, and if you would take the bread with me, and he said, first, of course, he gave thanks, and then he broke it, and he handed it to his disciples, and he said, this is my body, which is given for you. Keep on doing this in remembrance of me, in a remembrance of our Lord and our Master. Let us eat the bread. And in the same way, he took the cup also. This cup of the Passover, there was one cup that he did not drink, that he's waiting to drink with us in heaven. I always love that. But this, of course, is the representation of the new covenant in his blood. And he took this cup, and of course, he passed it around to his disciples and said, this is my blood. This is a new covenant of my blood, which is given to you. And keep on drinking this. Keep on doing this in remembrance of me. And in honor of our Lord and Savior, let us drink the cup. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this tremendous and wonderful opportunity that we have had and you have given us, and for the remembrance that we have of your Son. We just ask that you bless the remainder of our service. In Christ's name, amen. Bear with us. Oh, that one. Nope. Bree? Please?
Mark, could you come forward? Mark.
How do we get rid of that? I have no idea.
Speak slowly. Well, thanks. I realize how blessed I am at home. I just let Mark do all this stuff. I,
You're in my debt, man. I don't know how you do it. Sound stuff. Well, we just wanted to take a moment. Pastor Joe doesn't know about this, but we're going to have a little fun with him in a minute. But we're also serious because we want to just express our gratitude for allowing him to be a part of this, our excitement about where this ministry is going, and just honor you and express our love to you with a couple of gestures, gifts. So just sit there and relax for a minute. One of the things is that from hearing, listening to Pastor Joe teach, we know there's one big problem in his church. And so we want to help him with that. So the first gift that we're going to give him is just from us, because we're supposed to be serving one another. We want to help you with a certain problem that you have. So, Mark, if you would give that to him at this time, show him how to use it. Okay, very good. Now, this looks like a tennis racket. But it's... No, it's not going to do anything too bad. It looks like a tennis racket, but it's a fly swatter.
So when does it shock you? Quit touch it now?
Yeah. Don't touch it.
What if I touch you?
It's like a taser for a fly.
That's awesome. Thank you.
And we also noticed during the week when we were at your church, you mentioned that there was one item that you wish you had and you never had a chance to go out and buy. So we had some time on Friday. We wanted to give it to you too. It's a copy of it's a dictionary, Webster's Collegiate Dictionary.
Nice.
And the final gift is it's the real gift. So you can check it at your leisure and hope you enjoy it. And I hope it's something that you can take advantage of. So we love you, man.
Amen.